Please give us enough trust and love that we can finally move past all vestiges of pageantry and false fronts, so that we can really be our true selves and love you with hearts that are spilling over. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a story told of Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher. He went to Copenhagen Cathedral on a Sunday morning. That's a beautiful place. And he noticed that the sun was shining through the stained glass windows onto some beautifully ornate tapestries that were hanging on the walls. And he watched a velvet-robed minister take his place behind a golden pulpit, and he opened a gilded Bible, and he marked it with a satin marker, and he read, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and at places of honor at banquets." And then Kierkegaard remarked, "But nobody laughed." Kierkegaard was often a critic, maybe a prophetic critic, at the pageantry in religion, pageantry that lacked heart, pageantry that existed for its own meager and pathetic sake. And Mark 12, gives us yet another topsy-turvy insight about the real nature of expressed religion. Jesus had a take that was different from many of his contemporaries. And I think this text helps us to understand piety in a new way, understand worship and giving and a life devoted to God in a new and hopefully warming way. And this text really has within it two expressions of religion, two ways in which piety is expressed. And the first comes from the learned teachers of the law, those people who had studied the Jewish scriptures much of their lives and were really invested in trying to be obedient to God and the tradition of their forebears. And this is what Jesus regarded as a show. That's the word he uses in this text. So we'll call the first approach to the expression of religion pageantry. Empty pageantry. And then there was a contrast example, because Jesus was in the temple and witnessed a widow do a very important thing by giving of her money. And this I simply want to call a religion of heart. So I'm going to contrast these two things, the pageant versus the heart, as it relates to how piety and love to God is expressed from a person. So let me say something about the pageant first, because Jesus tells us in this passage to watch out for the teachers of the law. Now, that's a counterintuitive thing to say, given that the teachers of the law were supposed to teach you something about the law and about what you should do and the things that you shouldn't do. And he's saying, oh, no, you don't listen to them. You should be careful. You really should not receive into yourself those teachings that they offer, because they'll hurt you. Look at their examples, right? Don't do what they do. Watch out for the teachers of the law, because they do these certain things. And then he shows why it's a pageant, because he contrasts a bad thing with a good thing. He says that at the end, they devour widows' houses, and for a show, they make really long prayers. But it's both. They pray and they steal. This show that the teachers of the law evidenced came in various forms. They wore nice clothes. You know, they would never be seen wearing a Walmart variety ensemble. They had something better to show to the world, something that demonstrated their fastidiousness and piety. They were people that loved public respect. Even in the secular realm, when it came to banquets or the marketplace, they wanted to be greeted and noticed, and they wanted to be seen as important. And of course, within the church, they like to have the most important seat. They want to sit somewhere like here, or maybe there, no offense to our new deacon, but to sit in a place where people could see you and love you and respect you and notice you. They wanted to be noticed. And I want to say today, the issue that Jesus is getting at isn't so much robes or prayers. In fact, in the Old Testament, at least for certain people in the service of God, robes and prayers were required, not optional. It isn't so much about what you wear, what you say. It's that you're using these things to mask something very devilish, a hurtful impulse, a lethal impulse. There was a disconnect, in other words, between the pageant and the backstage reality. What was happening behind the curtain? What was happening backstage? And the backstage reality has a very lethal edge, as we know, because these teachers of the law devoured the houses of widows. In other words, they were taking advantage of people who were on the lowest social strata. To be a widow meant that you were living entirely off of the pity of a relative or the pity of strangers, because you couldn't work and you couldn't have a self-generated income most of the time. And so your life was one of total dependency. And he said the teachers of the law use people like that. They don't hurt the wealthy or people who are impressive or politicians. They hurt people that have no other resources. And so don't be like them, who put on a show that they're very spiritual and very religious and they have some kind of connection with the divine, but they really don't. And it's evidenced by what they do behind the curtain in the backstage reality of their lives. I want to say very simply tonight that pageant religion is very lethal. It's very lethal if we practice it, and it's really lethal to other people in our lives. I want to use an example. It's a pitiable example, and so there's no judgment here, but of Thomas Kincaid. Do you know who that is? Thomas Kincaid, he is an artist, or he was an artist. He was called the Painter of Light. He would paint these, you know, quasi-medieval, modern-esque villages with the sun setting, or maybe a lamppost, but the light would kind of illumine the whole picture, and beautiful mountains and scenery and trees and sunsets, and often with a little Bible verse underneath, you know. And what people didn't know about Thomas Kincaid is while he did all these interviews for church television and painted all these things, he really, really liked strip clubs, and he drank in really dangerous ways all the time. He was an alcoholic, and that's in fact what led to his death just a little while ago. And his brother was asked about Thomas Kincaid's self-destructive tendencies while showing the world that he was the painter of light and beauty. This is what his brother said. Tom believed that he could control his drinking, and that contributed to his downfall. I remember when he had 6 months of sobriety and he was doing wonderful things, he would text me things like, feeling good, losing weight, doing great. And then suddenly, I got another message. I had a beer. I had some vodka. And 7 days later, he was dead. One theologian remarked about the contrast between Thomas's paintings and demeanor in Christian subculture and what was really going on in the backstage of his life. And this is what this theologian said. Kincaid's work is a meticulously painted smile on the Joker's disfigured face. It refuses to deal with the fallenness, brokenness, and sinfulness of the world. It enables his clientele to escape to an imaginary world where things are good, as long as we have some faith and our family values and pleasant imagery at home and at work. The problem with a view of life where everything is pristine, and the problem with an image that we're trying to project to the world where everything is pristine is that it ignores the backstage reality, which is often far more complicated and far more dark than most people, even the closest people to us, ever really know. And when you project a world where things are undiminished in their quality, often the thing behind it, the auteur behind it, doesn't actually have that in his own experience. And I want to say that pageant religion is lethal because it prevents healing. You can't get well if you pretend that you're doing great. This is the great and enduring power of confession in church. It's why we all do it together on our knees, because we all come to God with a backstage view of ourselves. We have to know what's really happening in order to approach God rightly and know who Jesus is and all that he's done for us. But when you have an image that you're constantly working to protect, first of all, it's fatiguing. It takes a lot of energy to protect a false image to the world. And it doesn't allow the soulish consolations that a good Christ has promised to you. And so for the teachers of the law, religion had a pageant quality. But I want to say also, more than it was pageantry, it was atheistic in a sense. Because the audience wasn't so much God, but people. It wasn't directed to the maker and framer of all things. It was directed to the eyes of those who would scan across a room and notice people that looked important and impressive and even holy. And for Jesus Christ, this sort of pageantry meant absolutely nothing. Remember that very sad line from William Blake, who said about a contemporary of his, after this contemporary died, "Here lies a man whose name was writ in water." This kind of pageantry doesn't mean anything. It washes away very easily and doesn't help anybody. It doesn't help the person who tries to live into the pageantry, and it doesn't help the people in their lives. I don't want to end there, of course, because that's the pageant. Watch out for the teachers of the law who enter into this pageantry. Instead, we want to end with the widow, because the widow has something to say to everybody here. The widow had an expression of religion. She was in the temple. She was giving to God. Piety is important. It's a prayer and worship and giving. It's all part of a rich and good life. But the motive is the key thing. And she had a different motive than the teachers of the law. And Jesus was very touched and impressed by this widow's offering. You remember, we just heard about widows. These are the people that are abused by the teachers of the law. And then Jesus sees one of these abused people and highlights what she's done in light of what they've done. And remember, in those days, it wasn't like here where we pass the plates and you put your money in and we bring it up and we sing the doxology. In Judaism, it was like giving financially was something like what they do in black churches today, where often in black churches you come forward to bring your offering. Or there's in Monique's old church, which was multiracial, it was very interesting. You always knew when the minister was doing a good job, because people would write checks and bring them up and put them on the ground right in front of him. Yeah, it was weird. And I've noticed you've never done that for me, and I'm a little hurt. But giving was sort of a public affair in Judaism, at least in this part of the temple, where people would give into a little box attached to a very large pillar, and it was sort of a public thing. And this widow, in many ways, embodied the exact opposite of the teachers of the law. No one kissed up to this woman, and nobody wanted to seek her out in a marketplace. And she probably didn't own pretty clothes. And she didn't get a copper plate invitation to the rich Carlton. And she probably never had an important seat at a synagogue or at a banquet. And her gift was in some ways unsurprising and surprising, in one way small and another way large. It's a small gift. I mean, it's in those days, I found out the math on this, by the way. What she gave is equivalent to 5 minutes worth of labor in a minimum wage job. Very, very little. But while it may have been a small gift compared to the other gifts that were given, it was a very large gift for her, a very significant thing for her to do, because according to Jesus, this was everything that she had to live on, because she was a widow, a dependent person. And so that money that she gave to God may have been a meal or shelter for the night. We don't know. But she wasn't in a place to give in a willy-nilly fashion. And yet she gave to God very sacrificially. And we don't know anything about the reactions of the people that surrounded her. We don't know if they made fun of her and thought that it was kind of pathetic to insult God by giving something that was so paltry and so unimportant. And compared to what everybody else is doing, it wouldn't even really help. And we don't even know if they noticed at all. Maybe they didn't notice. But one person did. The most important person did. He saw. That's what I love about Jesus. So often we treat people in our lives or people in the crowd like they all have a paper bag over their head. You know, everybody has paper bags over their head, and they don't really matter, and you just sort of blend in with everybody else, and everybody's really the same. But Jesus saw people. I mean, he took time, and he really saw them, and he saw this woman who did this grand thing that maybe nobody else thought was grand, but he thought it was. And he sees in her a wealthy heart, a heart that is, to quote another place in Scripture, rich toward God. And this woman embodied something that was taught in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if she heard it, but she had the right impulse, where Jesus talked about, don't do your piety in front of people so that you're seen by them. If you do that, you already got your reward. Kudos to you. Yeah. Thumbs up. We'll put you in an L.L. Bean catalog. I mean, you did the right, yeah, okay, now everybody thinks you're spiritual and great and holy. Jesus said, no, don't do that. That you give from a place of heart, and you give as a sort of a secret to God. And then God, who is in secret, will reward you. And we know this on a human level, that love expressed from the heart is what really matters. It's what we all want. We want it from our children. We want it from our parents. We want it from the romantic partner we've got. We want love to be expressed in a way that shows that heart is involved. I mean, have you ever gotten a pro forma gift? You know, people forgot that it was your birthday, and they forgot. And so they picked up something just to give it to you. I always know when I've done that, because I get people popcorn tins. You know, it has cheddar and regular and caramel, and you can have whatever you want. It's nice, right? Well, I do that. If you ever get one for me, I love you, but I forgot. And so I'm going to give you a popcorn tin. This is the thing. Nobody at the end of the day wants popcorn tin love. You want real love. You want real love expressed in a wonderful way, where the person who is receiving, who is giving this kind of love, shows that they know you and they care. And the wonderful thing about this woman is it wasn't a pro forma gift. It was a sacrificial, enormously sacrificial gift. And she gave it to God without any string attached. And Jesus noticed it and thought it was terrific. If we know this on a human level, certainly it's true with the Lord. We give him, to quote one Puritan, the cream of our hearts. We present that to God, which has our heart involved. Imperfect, of course, but our heart is involved. This is why the commandment is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. A comprehensive love to our Maker as what he deserves. Personally, I really delight that this woman did what she did. And I love that the New Testament recorded it in two places. And I love it for three reasons. I love it because it's a lesson to us. It's a lesson regarding others in our lives. And it's a lesson about Jesus. And I'll speak to each very briefly. This is a lesson to us. This text helpfully warns and comforts us, but both are helpful. It's a warning that we have to consider our audience. Whenever we do what we do, sing what we sing, give what we give, we do have a great unseen audience that is more important than what's around us. The people around you right now are lovely and good, and there's nothing wrong with trying to make them happy, but we have a higher reality that we please with our service. It's also a great comfort because if we are misunderstood in our giving by other people, people that don't think we're giving enough or in the right way, well, the Lord actually knows our hearts. And so if we're judged illegitimately, it helps to know that the great unseen Father doesn't think the same way. So it's helpful for us, but it's helpful for others too as we deal with others, because God and only God sees rightly through the pageant into the heart. This can help chisel down or blunt the knife of our own scrutiny and judgment to other people. Because, man, I can dish it out as easily as I can take it, I'll tell you. I wish being a minister would have cured me of all that stuff. I used to think it would. Surprise! The thing is, we may see people serving God or saying things about God imperfectly. Welcome to the planet. We're all terribly imperfect, and so our worship in this world, though purified by Christ, will not be as it will be one day, and even as it ought to be now. But maybe it can chisel down our judgment against people that do it wrong, so that we can say, I have a friend, and we have a mantra. I'm going to teach you a mantra tonight. This is my mantra. Whenever I see somebody who's driving me crazy in the service of Jesus, I always say, I bet that's not the whole story about that person. Whatever they're doing to bug me, you know, I bet that's not their whole story. I bet there's stuff going on there that's really good, and I don't know anything about it. And so this text helps us to take a step back and honor surprising and sometimes minuscule and strange gifts to God, realizing that we don't know the whole story, and we don't have to be God, and we can't be anyway. Best to let him look into the heart. And we, to quote Elizabeth I, don't have to make windows into men's souls. So us and others, and lastly, something about Jesus. This event happens during the last week of Jesus' life. He's only going to live a few more days. And I want to say that in a way, while Jesus sees a widow here, in some ways, Jesus is the widow. What I mean by that is, just as a widow was a person who was small and often rejected by society and put in a place of great need, Jesus became the great rejected man. He became the lowest person on the totem pole. He became the person from whom we hide our faces. He became the person that we ignore. And yet he gave everything he had. And he gave enough currency to buy you and to buy me back from self-chosen slavery. Buy us back from negation. Buy us back from guilt. Buy us back from everything that would rob us of flourishing love and life. And that's what he's done for all of us. And so, I just simply commend this passage to us all tonight, that it might blunt our severity and that it might remind us of the great God and Savior who spent all his currency on you and on me. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.